Bibles, please, to the 9th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. May God add his blessing to his word. This is perhaps one of the best known of all the prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures concerning the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. It combines to reveal both his essential and eternal deity and his perfect humanity. Five things emerge from these two verses that we have read. First, his incarnation. Unto us a child is born. Second, his manifestation. Unto us a son is given. Mark the difference. The child born, the son not born, but given. Christ did not enter into existence at his birth, but merely into another form of existence, that of man. Third, his occupation, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Fourth, his designation, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And lastly, his glorification. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. And a guarantee, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So let us think of these five things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. First, his incarnation. Unto us a child is born. Here is his humanity. God became incarnate, and truly this is marvelous in our eyes. Think first of all of the prophecy connected with this child. The first mention, of course, Genesis 3:15. The first promise given after sin came into the world. As by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin. No sooner had sin darkened the moral universe of God than immediately a promise is made of a Redeemer. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here is a germ of all messianic prophecy in the Old Testament scriptures. And notice, it's the seed not of man, but the seed of woman. Christ was the Son of Man, but he was not the son of a man. Mark that distinction. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Then later on comes the nation from whom the Messiah is to come. And God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, and promises that from him shall come forth one in whom all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Christ, the Messiah, the seed of the woman, is to be of the nation of which Abraham was the progenitor. Yes, but there were many tribes in that nation. You remember, there were two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. But Isaac has two sons. Esau and Jacob, which is it to be? Jacob, the man who valued his birthright, and the man who placed a value upon the blessing of his father. But then there were 12 sons. Which of these 12 sons should be the tribe from whom Christ should come? And Judah is selected. The scepter should not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Yes, but in the tribe of Judah there were many families. From which family is Messiah to come? And David is selected. Remember the scripture we read last night in 2 Samuel 7, where Nathan, by divine inspiration, gives to David that wondrous promise that caused him in turn to go and sit in the presence of the Lord. His family is selected. Yes, but the family of David is scattered all over the place. What particular place is selected for the birth of this one? And you remember the scripture? But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. His life is described in the Old Testament. His rejection is anticipated. His suffering, even the manner of his death, his glorious resurrection, his ascension, his high priestly work of ministry, prefigured in the types and the shadows of the Old Testament scriptures, and his reign in glory. Think of the prophecy connected with this child. Think of the history of this child. The Annunciation. A wondrous Annunciation to the Virgin. And how Gabriel describes how the Spirit of God should come upon her, so that holy thing that should be born of her should be called the Son of God. That is followed by her exaltation, the Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord, my Savior. And then in Luke 2, how beautifully, how majestically it described. And she brought forth her firstborn child, and wrapped it in swaddling clothes, and laid it in a manger. The realization of this. Then that suggests a third thing. The mystery of this child. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. It staggers the mind with its immensity. How could the eternal God become man? The mighty creator of heaven and earth, the babe of Bethlehem. A great German scientist, a Christian, was once asked, how can you, a scientist, believe in the incarnation of Christ, that a virgin could conceive and bring forth a son? He replied, if that child was Christ, it not only is possible, it becomes absolutely essential. Christ is unique. That's the word in John 3:16. The French translation has it thus. God so loved the world, he gave his unique son. The only one of his kind. That's the force of the word only begotten. The only one of his kind. The eternal son of the eternal father. An eternal father necessitates an eternal son. Just as an eternal son necessitates an eternal father. And both are clearly taught in the word of God. Beware of any sophistry that would take the crown of the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus from his head. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That should be enough for those with common sense. The Father sent one who was the Son to be the Savior of the world. He was the Son before he came. He didn't become the Son by incarnation. He existed co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Can you understand it? Of course you can. If you could, you'd be as wise as God. Only God can comprehend God. The uniqueness of Christ. He had a unique birth. He lived a unique life. He had no sin. You no sin. Did no sin. Could not sin. He was the holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and now made higher than the heavens. His unique life. All those moral glories resident in the person of Christ. He could truthfully say, I'm the only man on earth who could truthfully say, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He alone can challenge an audience of critics. Which of you convinces me of sin, knowing that not one could point to any flaw in his holy character? I do always those things that are pleasing in his sight. I am altogether that which I say. I am altogether that which I say. Who art thou? They asked him. I am what I say. I'm the living exemplification of all that I proclaim. What I say, I am. I am what I say. Trouble with the Pharisees is this. Christ said, do what they say, but do not do what they do. Think of his unique death. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah and Moses spake to him concerning the exodus that he should accomplish. Christ's death was accomplished. You don't accomplish your death. You die willy-nilly. Most reluctantly, most of us. But Christ accomplished his death. No man takes my life from me. I have authority to lay down my life. I have authority to take it again. Except the corn of wheat falls into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And when that day, that predestined day dawned, with wearied frame and thorn-crowned head, he now forsaken and betrayed, went up across the Calvary. And dying there in grief and shame, he saved us. Blessed be his name. The uniqueness of the death of Christ, which he accomplished. The uniqueness of his resurrection. No man was ever raised like this man. He raised others to life, but now the life that he lays down, he takes up again at the command of his Father. No man ever ascended like this man. The uniqueness of his bodily resurrection. They saw him ascending to take his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And as he left them with the attitude of blessing. The uniqueness of his second coming, this same Jesus, whom you've seen going up into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go up into heaven. The uniqueness of his reign. No man shall ever reign like this man, from sea to sea, from shore to shore. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. Oh, the beneficent sway of his scepter in that day. The mystery of this child. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Think of the necessity for this child. Why was the incarnation essential? We are told exactly why. Hebrews 2:11. For as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Between deity and humanity there was a gulf. A wide gulf. An impassable gulf, insofar as we were concerned. How can deity, holy, reach down to man, sinful, and at enmity to him? The incarnation is the answer. Two young fellows in college formed a friendship together. One was a Christian, the other an agnostic. The Christian tried to lead his friend to a knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus. But all he received was just contempt. In reply to the incarnation of Christ, he dismissed the whole thing and said, the incarnation? Utterly unnecessary. Simply a rehash of the old Grecian mythology. Don't try and tell me that God became man. But one day these two were walking in the country, sat down to eat their lunch. As they ate their lunch, they noticed a little ant had picked up a crumb and was trying with that crumb in its mouth to make its way up a very steep part of a rock. But each time this poor ant tried to climb the rock with this crumb of bread in its mouth, it would reach about the center and then fall down, time and time and time and time again. At last the agnostic said to his companion, Bill, I wish I could be an ant for about 5 minutes.
Oh? What would you do?
Oh, should I show that ant how to get past that center spot in the rock?
I'd take a circuitous route
round the side here, an easy grade, make the journey easily. Yes, but his friend said, Tom, if you became an ant, you'd be just as silly as that ant. You wouldn't have any more sense than that ant.
Oh, replied Tom, if I became an ant, I should want to retain all my faculties as a man.
Exactly. There's my argument for the incarnation, said Bill. And he had a point there. You and I were like that ant. How can we find the way? Blinded by the God of this age, dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And then, wonder of wonders, God became man. But didn't cease to be God when he became man. He wasn't half God and half man. He was holy God and holy man. Can you understand it?
Of course you can.
Can you believe it? Yes, thank God you can believe it. For you're believing the truth when you believe that. Thus, in his incarnation, Christ satisfied all the demands of the holy throne of God in heaven and met all the deepest need of the poor, lost, and guilty, and filthy sinners on earth, and thus becomes the one mediator between God and men, himself man, the man Christ Jesus. And thus that great gulf is bridged by the incarnation of the Son of God. Unto us a child is born. Second, his manifestation. Unto us a son is given. The son was never born. As we mentioned before, he merely entered into another form of existence. From all eternity, he dwelt in the bosom of the Father. And as we said a moment ago, an eternal Father necessitates, by inexorable logic, an eternal Son. His pre-existence is plainly affirmed in the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that is made. The great Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. You can easily verify that for yourself by merely reading the New Testament and looking back to the references to the Old Testament. Take that wondrous vision that Isaiah had when he saw Jehovah high and lifted up and his train filled the temple. Who did Isaiah see that day? These things spake Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. The glory of whom? The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ's own testimony bears out this fact. Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Before Abraham was, I am. Moses' question at the burning bush was this, after he received his commission. Whom shall I say has sent me? And the one from within that burning bush spake and said, when the children of Israel asked, who has sent you? Say unto them, I am hath sent thee. And the I am of full and complete deity, taken upon the lips of the Lord Jesus. And he uses those seven I ams in the gospel to proclaim that he is indeed the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Third, his occupation. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. The place of strength. The place of omnipotence. All ultimately is to be his. For he is to be acknowledged king of them that are kings and lord of them that are lords. Did you ever notice the shoulder of the Lord Jesus? First, the shoulder of substitution. And where's that phrase? John 19 and 17. And Jesus, bearing his own cross, went forth. And where was the cross? Upon his shoulder. Upon his shoulder. I love that verse in John 18 and 4. One of these days, I'm going to preach a sermon from that text. Jesus, knowing all things that should be accomplished, went forth. Just think that through. Jesus, knowing all things that should be accomplished,
went forth. He knew what was involved in Gethsemane, with its blood-like sweat, with its agony, with its strong crying and tears. He knew it all. And Jesus, knowing all things that should be accomplished, hesitated? No, indeed. Drew back? 10,000 times no. He went forth. He knew what was involved at Gabbatha, where they plucked the hair from his cheek, where they spat in his blessed face, where they bowed in mock humility and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" He knew all that was involved in the rejection of Gabbatha. Yes, and he knew all that was involved at Golgotha, where he willingly should assume the liability of all our sin and guilt, and expiate that sin and guilt by the sacrifice of himself. Long before he had put upon the lips of Isaiah that message, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, that through his stripes we might be healed. And Jesus, knowing all things that should be accomplished, went forth. The obedient servant. Behold my servant. Jehovah's perfect servant. And upon his shoulder is the gibbet upon which he is to be crucified for your sins and for mine. Then think secondly of the shoulder of salvation. And where's that phrase? Why, Luke 15 and 5, of course. What manner of man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he lays it on his what? Shoulder. And returneth with rejoicing, saying, "The sheep which was lost has been found." Likewise I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. And who dwells in the presence of the angels of God but God himself? The heart of God is filled with joy when a sinner, repenting, turns to Christ and finds his security for time and eternity in him, the shoulder of salvation. That's where you and I are right now. A perfectly safe place to be too. For as he puts us on his shoulder, his hands go around us. And he says, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish." I looked at that word never the other day. And what do you think I discovered it meant? It meant never. In other words, you can never get anything out of never except never. That word never means exactly what it's saying. It's good exegesis and good exposition. Never! But supposing I plucked myself out of his hand, then you'd perish. A thing that Christ said is utterly impossible. They shall never perish. Never. And never means what? Never means never. So don't get mixed up with your nevers. God means what he said. And so the sheep was sought, and the sheep was found, and the sheep was brought, and the sheep was kept. Yes, indeed. Strong, mighty shoulders of the Savior. And none of the ransomed ever knew how dark, how dark was the night he passed through, how deep were the waters through which he passed, ere he could find that sheep that was lost. Then third, think of the shoulder of representation. You remember in connection with the tabernacle that the high priest of Israel was allowed to go once each year into the presence of God. First, for his own sins, and then secondly, for the sins of the people of Israel. But he went in within the holiest of all, not alone in one sense. For upon his shoulders there were two stones, an onyx stone on each shoulder. And on those onyx stones was engraved the names of the tribes of Israel. So that when the high priest went into the presence of God, he acted as the representative of God's people. The blood covered up their sins and their transgressions and their iniquities. But now, the high priest, clad not in the robes of glory and beauty, but in the white robe, Christ divested himself of those garments of beauty and glory, veiled those glories, except every now and then they shone forth, and by the sacrifice of himself, accomplished all the work needed for your eternal salvation and mine. And now he bears upon his shoulders our name. He's our great high priest. He's our ceaseless intercessor. He's our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The shoulder of representation. Then think of the shoulder of fellowship. In Moses' wonderful song and his blessing to the people of Israel, ere he went to the top of Pisgah's lonely height, he said of Benjamin, "The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders," the shoulders of fellowship. God is faithful, who hath called us unto the fellowship of his Son. Abide in me, and I in you. We're abiding between his shoulders, in fellowship with him, in loving communion with him, sharing his acceptance with the Father, enjoying all the spiritual blessings that are ours in the heavenly places in him, the shoulder of fellowship. Then think of the shoulder of satisfaction. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. The secret of a happy, joyous, useful Christian life is simply this. Put the government of your life on the strong shoulder of the Lord Jesus. Place the responsibility upon his shoulder. Say to him, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days and let them flow in ceaseless praise. Present that body of yours, which is redeemed at the infinite price of his own most precious blood that belongs to him and not you. But willingly place that body at his disposal. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The shoulder of satisfaction. A lovely illustration of this is found in the case of Joseph. Joseph became the governor of Egypt. The 7 years of plenty passed, succeeded by the 7 years of famine. On the first year of famine, along came the Egyptians to Pharaoh. "Give us bread." You remember Pharaoh's answer? Go to Joseph. "Everything's on his shoulders. Go to Joseph." And so they came to Joseph. "Give us bread." "All right," said Joseph. "Let me have the cash. Where's the collateral?" Out came the cash, and they received bread in return for their money. But the next year, the famine persisting, they were back at the old stand with the same question. "Give us bread." "Well, where's your money?" "We have no money." "Well, what do you have in the way of security?" "Well, we have our flocks and our herds." "All right," said Joseph. "Hand over your flocks and your herds, and I'll give you bread in exchange for your flocks and herds." And so that year, they received bread in exchange for their cattle. The following year, they were back again. "Give us bread. You have our money. You have our cattle. Well, what do you have in the way of security now?" "Well, we have our houses and our lands." "All right," said Joseph. "Hand over your houses, hand over your lands, and you shall receive bread in return for those." And so that year, they lived on the bread secured at the cost of their houses and their lands. But the next year, they were back again. "Give us bread. What do you have in the way of collateral now?" "Nothing, except ourselves." "All right," said Joseph. "Hand over yourselves. Hand over yourselves." And they did. And after that, their worries were all over. I can't imagine an Egyptian waking up with cold beads of perspiration oozing down his manly brow about 3 o'clock in the morning. And his wife said, "What's the matter, John?" "Oh," said, I can't help wondering what's going to happen to us next year." "Oh," said his wife, "shut up. Go to sleep. You don't belong to yourself any longer. You belong to Joseph, and Joseph is going to take good care of his property." "Oh, that's right. I never thought of that." Right off the sleeping. "Why, all your cares are gone. Once you've placed everything at the disposal of the Lord Jesus, he's going to take jolly good care of his property. Put the government on his shoulders. He's quite capable, I can assure you. He spake, it was done. He brought worlds into existence by his spoken word. And in view of this, I wouldn't be at all surprised if he was even able to keep you going. Isn't that marvelous?" And lastly, the shoulder of glorification. There's a verse in the Bible I didn't know existed until I went to Hamilton, Ontario. And there above the platform at the lovely Bethany Gospel Hall, and beautifully done in scroll work, is this lovely text. He shall bear the glory. Jehovah of hosts.
When you take a coin, make it apparently go into this hand, and it suddenly and mysteriously reappears somewhere else. Eyes are filled with wonder. They're living in a wonderful world, living in an atmosphere of wonder. So we too must live in an atmosphere of wonder. Wonderful. His name should be called Wonderful. He's a wonderful counselor. Indeed he is. Ever think of him as a counselor? What are the qualifications of this wonderful counselor, or any counselor for that matter? Well, first of all, he must be a worthy person. You wouldn't want to take counsel from an unworthy person. And there's no one more worthy than our Lord Jesus. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every need of thee should bow. Second, this wonderful counselor must be one in whom we have implicit confidence. Third, he's one of experience. This wonderful counselor of ours has marvelous experience. He must be one who respects our confidence and will not betray our secrets. Christ is that counselor. He must be one who will take a friendly interest in us because of what we are in ourselves. He must be one that is sympathetic and understand our problems, our frailties. He must be powerful, one able to make good in us all that he has promised to us and counsels for us. And only one person can fill this description, and that one is the wonderful counselor, our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. God grant that you and I may use his counsel more and more as the days go by. Instead of acting in our own wisdom, acting hastily and rushing ahead of God, it may be ours to seek counsel of him, the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's God the Son with all the attributes of deity. Omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability,
All those divine attributes are His, resident in Him, because He possesses full and complete deity. He's the mighty God. But unto the Son, God said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of righteousness. He's the Father of eternity. He antedates all things. He's the eternal, self-existent one. He's the first and the last. The Alpha, the Omega. The beginning, the ending. He's the Father of eternity. He's the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. How lovely. He came to bring peace. He made that peace possible only at the infinite cost of the sacrifice of Himself. He made peace through the blood of His cross. Is there an unsaved person here this morning? Trying but in vain to make your peace with God? Stop. You cannot make your peace with God. You're 1900 years too late. Christ made peace through the blood of His cross. And God is so completely satisfied that all the work needed for your salvation has been accomplished, that He raised His Son from the dead and glorified Him at His own right hand. For the resurrection of Christ is God's Amen. To Christ, it is finished. Christ said, it is finished. And God said, Amen, and raised His Son from the dead. Peace has been made. Now this peace is proclaimed. We preach peace through Jesus Christ. And this peace, thank God, may be possessed. You may leave this meeting at peace with God. For the Word bears testimony to this fact. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He who made the peace grants the peace, and you'll enter into that peace when you ratify the peace treaty. And the ratification of that peace treaty is a simple childlike acceptance of Christ as Savior, a simple resting upon Him and His finished work for your soul's eternal security. And resting on Him, peace shall be possessed by you. And a new in turn shall become a missionary, carrying the good news of a dying Savior's love, a risen Savior's power, and a coming Savior's glory. Wonderful. Counselor, the mighty God, the Father of eternity, the Prince of Peace. And last, His glorification of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Oh, what a glorious future there is for this poor war-torn, sin-sick earth of ours. The next event, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so shall we be forever with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. That event may take place today. There's nothing whatever to be fulfilled in the way of prophecy prior to that event. We should be on the tiptoe of expectation. You remember how the Bible ends, don't you? It ends, first of all, with a promise. Behold, I come quickly. It's Christ Himself who speaks. That in turn is followed by a prayer. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And what follows? A wonderful provision to take care of each one of His blood-bought people in the interim. And what's that provision? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in you. Finding it hard to get on with your brethren? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in you. Finding it hard shredding? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in you. Sorrow, pain, sickness, death, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in you. Sufficient for every need that may arise, every contingency that may arise in the Christian experience, all taken care of, that all sufficient supply of His grace. My grace is sufficient for thee. Now that's not a promise, that's a fact. Don't waste your breath and God's time by saying, O Lord, please give me grace. O Lord, grant to me thy grace. Never ask God for grace. Help yourself. Help yourself! My grace is sufficient for you. Here's a man very thirsty. A prophet is within his reach. That faucet is connected by a pipe to an inimitable reservoir of water. This man is very thirsty. Please pray, O God, satisfy my needs, I pray thee. Oh, I'm so thirsty, give me the drink, give me the drink. What will happen? He'll die of thirst, praying that prayer. The only answer he'll ever get from God is, help yourself. Turn on the pocket, and all that is for, all that inimitable supply, that reservoir, is at your disposal. You want grace? Help yourself. My grace is sufficient for thee. Make that is in the text as big as you possibly can. Yes, Christ is come. And in Abram, his grace is sufficient. And then, after his coming, certain events are going to be consummated. And then ultimately, the grand consummation. He shall reign until his enemies become the footstool of his feet. What a glorious reign that shall be. The one whom men rejected and despised is now going to rule without a rival, supreme and alone. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, no limit, no frontiers. And God guarantees the fulfillment of this one. The zeal of the Lord of hosts. God is behind the fulfillment of that promise. So cheer up, ye saints of God. The one who loves you, the one that hung and suffered and bled and died for you upon that cross, now lives for you at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that has been the keynote of the messages we've heard from our brother Peter Pell. He's occupied us with a risen, glorified man at the right hand of the majesty on high. All you need for time, all you need for eternity, everything is hidden in his. All that I need is his. God, that we may leave this conference with a realization that in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and in him is sufficient to take care of all our needs in this life and all the future that lies ahead, as bright as only the promises of God can paint. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. May we go forth from this place with a deeper appreciation of all the glories that are resident in our blessed Lord Jesus, and with the determination that by his grace, Christ shall be magnified in our bodies, whether by life or by death. Until he comes.